Acts chapter 2, we left off in verse 41 where those who gladly received his word were baptized and added to the church. So let's pick up in verse 42. Acts 2, starting at verse 42, says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted to them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So as the story of the early church at Jerusalem starts to unfold, Luke is, as a historian, is facing a dilemma. You know, all historians have to choose what parts of their story is going to be recorded and what parts of the story are going to be left unknown to history. And so Luke has faced those kind of decisions already when he recorded his Gospels. No doubt Luke had gathered much more information than actually ended up in the Gospel of Luke. And so one of the characteristics of his writing is that he'll use what we call summary statements. For example, after the birth of John the Baptist, Luke in his gospel was unable to deal with every detail of the life of John, so he simply summarized in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, that the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit and was in the desert until the day of his showing into Israel. That summarized almost the entire childhood and young adulthood of John the Baptist. After the birth of Jesus, Luke said in Luke 2, verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And that's Luke summarizing everything from the birth of Jesus all the way till Jesus is 12 years old, is summarized in that one verse. And then there's one more summary statement in his Gospels. From the time Jesus is 12 until the time Jesus is about 30. Luke summarized that in Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And so that becomes this kind of characteristic of Luke's writing. And that's what we have this morning. We have a summary statement. There is going to be some time passed between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. There is some time that passes, but we're not sure how much time. Although we can just look at the text and know it's enough time that the church could be described as continuing steadfastly in verse 42. Enough time for many signs and wonders to be done in verse 43. Property transactions get completed in verse 46. So with the story of Pentecost recorded, the next thing Luke's going to talk about as chapter 3 opens is a day when Peter and John walk into the temple and they encounter a man on their way into the temple. But that's not going to be the next day. A reasonable guess of the amount of time that passed between the day of Pentecost and the beginning of Acts chapter 3 is probably about a year. And so you think, what would the year after Pentecost have looked like in the early church? It would have been an eventful year, but Luke just simply cannot write everything about it. And so he summarizes here. In verses 42 through 47, Luke doesn't want the growth and the development of this church to get lost in the process of writing about the ministry of the apostles. And so before starting to describe what happens outside the church, he makes this summary of what happens inside the church. And so he presents this sketch of numerical growth and loving fellowship and spiritual advancement in the Lord's assembly. So we're going to go through verses 42 through 47 And Lord willing, this morning, we're going to glean six defining attributes of a Spirit-filled church. Because as Luke is summarizing what this church was about and what it experienced for the year, he gives us six defining attributes. And the first would be that a Spirit-filled church is dedicated to the Word of God. Look at verse 42. The first thing Luke says is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And to understand what the apostles' doctrine means, you simply have to see that it's something that they continued in, right? And to continue in something, you have to start in something. So back up one verse and you'll see what their start was. They that gladly received the word were baptized. And that was the start. The words of Peter that he preached on Pentecost were the words of God. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter reached back into the Old Testament. Remember, and he's quoting the prophet Joel, and he's quoting Psalms of David, and he's proclaiming Jesus Christ from the Word of God. And so Luke lists right at the top of his summary. There might be several activities that the church continually dedicated themselves to, but first and foremost, they were dedicated to the Word of God. The word doctrine there simply means teaching. And that's the final part of the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission, go make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded. So Luke's just showing this Great Commission being carried out on the day of Pentecost. They've preached the gospel, they've made disciples. In verse 42, they baptized those disciples. Verse 41, they baptized those disciples. And then verse 42 through 47, they're teaching them all the things that Jesus commanded. There's this continuation in being dedicated to God's word. This ongoing process of learning biblical truth is vitally important for every Christian. You know, when folks were saved on the day of Pentecost, they weren't like simultaneously sanctified. Right, they were saved, but that doesn't mean that they knew everything that they needed to know. And it doesn't mean that they understood everything that they needed to do. And so they needed additional teaching, and you and I need additional teaching. We don't know everything. And so they needed this continual teaching of the Word of God so they knew what to believe and they knew how to behave. You know, there are those who would argue that if the church is a Spirit-led church, then being led by the Spirit's all that's necessary. You know, the Holy Spirit is going to take care of all that kind of guidance. And while I am the first to agree that we rely on the Holy Spirit for learning, the Spirit has also revealed to us how that learning is going to happen. The Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's textbook. This is what he teaches from. So Peter later writes, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And Jesus had promised the apostles that they would have that Holy Spirit to remind them about all the things that he had taught them. And so the Spirit gives remembrance and it gives clarity to the word. And at this point, since the New Testament is not available to them yet, the Lord also gave special authentication to the apostles' message by granting them the ability to perform wonders and signs, down in verse 43. Understand, those miracles that the apostles did, much like the miracles Jesus did, they were not to create faith. Miracles confirmed faith. Look at the order Luke puts this in verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The word fear there simply means awe or reverence. There is fear, there is awe, there is this reverence that came upon the people, but it did not come upon them as a result of the signs and wonders. Those awe-filled hearts in the disciples was the result of what was already described. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And that brought them fear and reverence. Those miracles, those signs and wonders confirmed that the apostles were men of God proclaiming God's word. Now, if someone could look at me today and say, well, what's the confirmation that you're a man of God proclaiming God's word? And I'll say, well, abracadabra, here's a sign and wonder. Well, obviously I won't. Here's the confirmation you need. We have all of this, including the New Testament now, and they didn't have that. So if you want confirmation now that someone is preaching and proclaiming God's word, you can just look at God's word and you'll know. The continual teaching of God's word is this defining attribute of a spirit-filled church. You know, over the weekend, there was that preacher's conference down in Kentucky, and that's one of the main points we were trying to get across. The pastor does not exist to give his opinions or to manipulate people's emotions. He's there to teach the word of God so that people will understand, they'll have understanding of what God has said. And really, if a preacher or if a congregation understands that God's word is sufficient, right? It is sent by God. It tells us everything that God wants us to know, and it is sufficient to obey Him. If God's word is sufficient to break down barriers and to build up believers, if we believe that, then there is no need to deviate from just the proclamation of God's word. Why would I leave what is sufficient to talk about something else? After all, what you need is thus saith the Lord. You don't need thus saith Jason. Nothing good follows thus saith Jason. So there's a dedication to God's word. Secondly, a spirit-filled church, we'll see here, they're dedicated to one another. I would encourage you to underline two little words in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Those two words at the beginning, they continued steadfastly, they're not just a description of the church continued steadfastly in the word, it is also they continued steadfastly in this fellowship that's being described. You know, picture some Jewish man who has traveled to Jerusalem from some far distant area, and we know there were many of them at the day of Pentecost, right? And they've come to Jerusalem because, well, that is the place where you know you go to worship God in Jerusalem. And others come to worship God there as well. And upon hearing the gospel and repenting of your sins, you found true fellowship with God, but in the process, you immediately lose fellowship with all of those people that you came to be with. Judaism is no place for you anymore. And so to whom will you turn? You only have your fellow believers. And so they continued steadfastly in fellowship with one another. And by continuing in fellowship with one another, they showed that they had fellowship with God. Listen to what the Apostle John writes later in 1 John 1, verse 3. John says, that you might also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. How do you know someone is in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ? Because of the fellowship you can see they have with others. Folks, just look around yourselves for a minute. I mean, seriously, turn your necks and look around the room for a second. The reality of being spirit-led and having a real relationship with God the Father and God the Son is expressed through having fellowship with the people that you see in this room. These are the people whom God loves. The Spirit-filled church is going to be dedicated to one another. I don't know if you've ever taken a moment to just contemplate all the times there's this one anotherness, if you'll allow me to invent a word, one anotherness, that's commanded in the New Testament. But when you go through the New Testament, it commands wash one another's feet, love one another as I've loved you, prefer one another, receive one another, instruct one another, salute one another, greet one another, in love serve one another, bear one another's burdens, pursue the best for one another, consider the other better than yourself, tenderheartedly forgive one another, teach one another, comfort one another, edify or build up one another, exhort or encourage one another. Peter even says in 1 Peter 1:22, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That our love for one another should be pure-hearted, it should be sincere. And he uses the word fervently or earnestly, intensely. Other ways that's used outside of Scripture is ferociously or fiercely, if you can get your mind wrapped around that. Do you have a raging and intense, a fierce love for one another? We ought to, seeing that our precious Savior laid down his life for the other people we know here in this room. If he loves them, we must love them. And so how does that love get displayed? Because Luke says they have fellowship, they have this love, but he doesn't just leave it at that. He pays this special attention to that part of church life in this year. As they continue together, Luke shows, well, how did that togetherness, how did that one anotherness express itself? Well, you can see a couple of ways. In one way, it expressed itself in constant interaction. Look at verse 44. And all that believed were together. Listen, to be called to be a disciple of Jesus is to be called to be around other disciples of Jesus. That has always been the call. Peter had to put up with James and John. Simon the Zealot would not have, by nature, wanted to spend 3.5 years hanging around with Matthew the tax collector. But the church that Jesus has built, and we continue to see this as the New Testament develops, it is a diversity of people brought together into a community of Christ. They were together, it says. And how often were they together? Well, verse 46 says daily. They were daily with one accord in the temple. Relax, I am not going to use this to present an argument for daily worship services. There are times where that might be necessary and helpful, but I don't know that it's always true. But I will say, you need daily interaction with the community of Christ, his church. You need to be in the Word and in prayer. We'll see that in a moment. But also, you need to be in fellowship. If you've got big chunks of your week that you think of as, you know, well, those are non-church times. Look, your thinking is wrong. A member of this church is a representative of this church all the time, wherever they go. I'll let the writer of Hebrews argue for the necessity of constant interaction. What the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider one another. Oh, well, there's another one. Consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. These evil days that we live in are not a time for less interaction. It's a time for more constant interaction with the community of Christ. I'll add one other note to the idea of constant interaction. What we see in this summary is that it is seen in both It's seen both collectively and in small groups. Look at verse 46. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Now let me just say up front that I am going to be in the minority when I tell you that the breaking bread here that is mentioned is not the Lord's Supper that's being talked about. It gets mentioned in verse 46. It also gets mentioned up in verse 42. And without trying to go into a week-long dissertation on why I don't think that it's the Lord's Supper, why I think it's just a common meal that's being described, let me just say this: part of the symbolism of the Lord's Supper is communion, community. You can't have that unity separately. And so if this breaking of bread is happening from house to house, just ask yourself, how many people are in the church at this point? At least 3,120 that we know of, plus however many were being added daily. Any of y'all's house big enough for that many people for the Lord's Supper? No. Instead, this breaking of bread, I believe, is just a simple description of sharing meals. Look at verse 46 again. They aren't just meeting corporately in the temple to fulfill some religious obligation and then go their separate ways. They're gathering in smaller groups with one another in fellowship with each other, to fellowship with one another and to worship and to learn and to encourage. This one anotherness was not just about constant interaction. That constant interaction was there, and it has to be there. Look, you can't hope to encourage and exhort and teach without being together. But more than just constant interaction, this one anotherness is seen through overwhelming generosity. Look at verses 44 and 45. All that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Oh, no, they were socialists. This is Christian communism going on. It's not. It's not. But communism or even socialism is enforced sharing. This is a description of voluntary generosity. When someone comes and forcefully takes what's yours and gives it to someone else and calls it charity, that is not generosity. That is not charity. There's no virtue in that. We'll talk about this in much more detail when we get to Acts chapter 4. We get to this case of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who sold a piece of property. And they took part of the money that they got from that property and brought it to the apostles and said, "This is all the money that we got for this property." They dropped dead because they lied. It was because they lied, not because they didn't bring all the money, but because they lied. Because Peter's explanation to them was, while that property was yours, it was yours to do what you wanted with. And after you sold it, the money was yours to use however you wanted. But when you came into the assembly and said this was everything and you lied, that was the problem. So they were allowed to own property. This is not any kind of forced socialism that's happening here. What's being described in verse 44 and 45 is voluntary and overwhelming generosity. And that's what makes it so beautiful. These church members considered their brothers and sisters in Christ more valuable than they considered their own possessions. So they have constant fellowship and they have this love for one another and that spirit of fellowship. Look, what this tells us, that spirit of fellowship reached all the way down into their checkbooks. You can see it there. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, the Apostle John wrote this. He said, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Right? Here's how we see the love of God. "Because he laid down his life for us, And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassions, right, his merciful heart from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, don't just say you love, show you love. And when you say that you love, if you know that there's somebody who has a need and you don't meet that need, don't say that you love that person. Because that is loving, as John says, in tongue, right? It's just talking. And love happens in deed. Love happens in doing. And if you're wondering what needs God would have you meet, it seems like the answer is he wants you to meet the needs that you see. Not just saying you love with your words, but showing in your actions. The sort of splendid beauty of Christian generosity is evidence that our fellowship is not just about the doctrines that we share in, but it's about the love that we share out. So a spirit-filled church gives generously and voluntarily and selflessly as a picture of what Jesus has done for us. And in the early church, they would have found many opportunities to do just that. In some cases, this probably went to poor believers because Jesus said, we always have the poor with us. In other cases, it was likely some of those believers who were shunned by their family and their other Jewish contacts. And no doubt there were some from long distances who had traveled to Jerusalem and relied on the help of strangers. And now coming to Christ, Jewish strangers aren't willing to help them. But their brothers and sisters in Christ are. They had ample opportunity for generosity. So a spirit-filled church is dedicated to one another. There's that one anotherness that's displayed through constant interaction and through overwhelming generosity. The third thing we see is a spirit-filled church is a praying church. Look again at verse 42. They didn't just continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, but also in breaking bread and in prayers. Through Acts, you are going to see the prayer life of the early church here on display. They prayed before choosing a new apostle, and they pray for boldness during persecution and before choosing deacons over in Acts chapter 6. They pray and ask God for Peter's release from prison. They pray before sending missionaries out with the gospel. They pray before ordaining elders in new churches and while imprisoned in a Philippian dungeon. They pray before allowing Paul to go on this dangerous journey to Jerusalem and for guidance in planning ministry. And they pray before they preach and after they preach. And part of what they preach is quoting prayers from the Old Testament. There is prayer life throughout the church. Look, pretty soon people are going to be complaining that the church has turned the world upside down. But they did not do it because they had heavenly resources. They appealed to God who has heaven, all resources. He has power and authority in heaven and in earth. And further, just before his crucifixion, Jesus had told them in John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Look, prayer, though, is not just about asking for stuff. Contrary to prosperity gospel preachers out there, prayer is not about bringing your grocery list or a catalog of demands to God. Prayer can be about asking for things, but it's more than that. Prayer is our means of communicating with God, right? God's word is God communicating to us. Prayer is our ability to communicate with him. And so when we speak to God and we share everything about our lives with him. We ask for what we need, and we give thanks for what we have, and we confess our sins, and we ask for forgiveness. We admit through prayer that the all-knowing, all-present God is also the all-powerful God who can actually work in our lives. So Jesus said we should always pray and not grow weary. And Paul said, pray without ceasing. And that is especially important for the life of the church. When Jesus stood in the temple, he got angry because of the abuses of worship. He got angry because of those things that he saw happening in front of him, and because he knew what it should have been. And so in his anger, he said God's house was to be a house of prayer. Look, praying well does not require articulate language. It doesn't take beautiful prose. You don't have to pray in King James English with these and thous and thine. If that's the way you naturally talk, go ahead and speak that way. God understands it. But just speak to God sincerely and speak to God often. We commonly say, when we've sort of finally reached the end of our own resources, what do we say? Well, I guess all we can do now is pray. Why did you wait till then? Prayer isn't our last resort. Prayer is our first resort. This early church is facing the difficult task of living a Christian life in a Christian-hating world. And so they were a praying church. Still got plenty of time. Fourth, a spirit-filled church has a spirit of joy. We already looked at the beginning of verse 46, which describes this fellowship that was both corporate and in small groups. They found ways of spending time with each other, but that just tells us where they were. It doesn't tell us how they felt about it. The rest of verse 46 gives us some insight into how they felt about that. Right? They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat, they ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Luke already mentioned fear in verse 43, that reverence, that awe, that sort of awe-inspiring fear of God, also found expression in joy. They have gladness, it says, and singleness of heart. The word translated singleness there is just a word that means simplicity. Simplicity of heart. There's not any kind of pretense here. It's not fake. They love God. They love God's word. They love each other. They're thankful. They're glad. There's that kind of simplicity in their lives. Now, just think for a second what a contradiction this would appear to be, though. From a human standpoint, this is not simplicity. From a human standpoint, their lives have just got exponentially more complicated. They're from broken families. They're learning new truths, which just dramatically shifts their worldview. They have all these new relationships to keep track of. They're selling property to give to people who have needs, but despite all of that being exponentially more complicated, they have this calm simplicity through it all. Despite all this uproar, they're glad. They found joy. They found contentment. Look, I know full well this is laying out some difficult standards. The picture of a spirit-filled church is calling you to this intensive learning and sacrificial love and humble prayer. But if this is a spirit-filled church, if you try to do that without the guidance of the Holy Spirit in you, the product is not going to be joyful simplicity. The product is going to be begrudging obedience. If you find yourself going through the motions of what you think your religious duties are, right? Well, I have to be at Sunday school. I have to make sure I'm sitting through church service. Well, time to write a check. Oh, I just heard amen. Time to smile and say, great, how are you? Folks, rest assured, that's not how it's supposed to be. And if that's how you are, you've got your mind on the wrong things. There is a joyful simplicity to the Christian life because of what our focus is. There are a lot of things in this life that we could focus on and complain about and get down about. But listen, Paul says in one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture, Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And when your mind is on those things, when you see that the Lord is the source of every good thing in your life, and you know that as unworthy as you are, he has planned these great blessings in everlasting life, you're not going to walk through life looking like you're breathing skunk-scented air. I mean, there's too much that's honest and pure and lovely and true in the blessings of God to focus on all the bad things so that everyone who looks at you sees you're sour like you were weaned on a pickle. The spirit of joy that's in their hearts, that joy gets displayed outwardly, right? So Luke is describing there is a spirit of joy that's in their heart, and that spirit of joy gets shown on the outside. We see in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people. That'll bring us to our fifth point. A spirit-filled church has an appealing lifestyle, and there's an appealing lifestyle because that joy is being expressed and displayed. Understand, in verse 47, when it says praising God and having favor with all people, the all people there, it's not talking about believers. It's talking about unbelievers. Now, just like everywhere else in the word, when you see the word all, it does not necessarily mean every single person. Clearly, Luke does not intend to tell us that every single person in Jerusalem looked favorably upon Christianity. We know that's not true. But there was among the people of Jerusalem who saw these Christians, this church and this outward expression of joy that they had inside, there was this general consensus that Christians had something appealing about their lives. In studying for this, this is a place where almost all the commentaries start quoting this letter that got written in 125 AD. A philosopher named Aristides wrote to the Emperor Hadrian. So this is like less than 100 years later, okay? And he is describing why it is, he's trying to explain to Emperor Hadrian why it is that Christianity seems so popular with some people, even those people who did not profess to be Christians. Some of them appreciated Christianity. And I'll spare you all the details of the letter, but if you'll let me just summarize it like this, here's what he said. He said, Christians who are judges, judge fairly. When they have enemies, they try to make them friends. They appeal to their servants to become Christians. And when those servants do become Christians, they refer to them as brothers and sisters without making a distinction of master and servant. They treat strangers with hospitality. They take care of their own poor and their own widows. They take care of our poor and widows. Look, the spirit-filled Christian with faith in Jesus and peace with God, when that person who is filled with a spirit of joy encounters the world in their daily lives, that inner gladness and obedience to all that is good and all that's pure and all that's lovely, that is going to speak volumes to the people around them. This is sometimes called lifestyle evangelism, and it's a good thing. There should be something in our Christian lives that make the world look at us and say, what is it that makes them so happy? What makes them tick that they're like that? But at the same time, and please hear me now, lifestyle evangelism alone does not lead to the conversion of anyone. They must hear the gospel. Your appealing lifestyle will not bring them to salvation. But when the person who is proclaiming the gospel has a joyful and a kind manner of life, that life lends validity to the truth that they're saying. When Paul wrote to his friend Titus, who was pastoring on the island of Crete, he told Titus to encourage the church members to just live a sanctified life as a witness for Christ. Here's what he told Titus in Titus 2, 9 and 10. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things. Not answering again, in other words, not talking back, not purloining, in other words, don't make sure they're not stealing from them, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The word adorn, think of it like polishing a jewel. Making the teaching of Christianity beautiful to those in the outside world. A Christian's love and life should be a witness for Jesus. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Our behavior, not just our words, but our behavior, our actions as Christian speaks volumes to the world that hears us. They make a declaration about Jesus. So you just need to ask yourself, on a day-to-day basis, the people who see you, what does your behavior tell them about Jesus? And sixth, finally, a spirit-filled church engages in constant evangelism. Look at verse 47 again. They're praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now I know it says that the Lord added to the church. We know the means by which the Lord does that. When a person has saving faith in Jesus Christ, they are to be baptized, they are to be added to the Lord's church. That is solely the work of God. But he has also indicated how it is that he's going to accomplish that work. Paul writes later, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But how will they believe in what they haven't heard and how will they hear unless somebody tells them? So the salvation here that's happening, we can conclude it is happening because evangelism is taking place. And it's clear salvation is happening daily. So I don't think I'm too far out on a limb to suggest evangelism is happening daily. It's constant evangelism. A spirit-filled church is always engaging in proclaiming the gospel. They aren't waiting for their appealing lifestyle to bring people to Christ. Because the gospel is needed to bring people to Christ. The message that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, look, that is a message that we need to be communicating to those we meet. They need to hear the bad news and they need to hear the good news. The message of the gospel is not only that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but it is also that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Our heart's desire ought to be seeing them saved by God's grace and then baptized and added to his church. That is the design, by the way, in verse 47. It's very clear what Christ's intention is for his disciples. The Lord added those whom he saved. He did not add without saving. And he did not save without adding. That is, there were to be no counterfeit Christians inside the Lord's church, and there were not to be any unconnected Christians outside the Lord's church. In modern Christianity, we hear a lot about, there's another word that got invented, it was not mine, unchurched, unchurched believers. But in the New Testament, that idea is unthinkable. The term unchurched believer would have been an oxymoron to them, like saying dry water. And those people who describe themselves that way today and think that they're lone wolves, the reality is God doesn't see an unchurched Christian as a lone wolf. Jesus was clear, they're a lost sheep. This summary statement by Luke, listen, this summary, it is an opportunity for us to evaluate our own assembly. If this is how he sums up a year in the life of the church at Jerusalem, how would he sum up the next year in the life of Beverly Manor Baptist Church? Would he say we're a spirit-filled church that's dedicated to the word and dedicated to one another and constantly praying and has a joyful spirit and lives an appealing lifestyle and is constantly engaged in evangelism? Maybe not. But there's no reason why that shouldn't be the case. What will we collectively make of our assembly in the next year? What will you specifically do to encourage that? You know, we can dedicate ourselves to numerical growth and loving fellowship and spiritual advancement the way Luke's describing here. And just so you're not left with some vague notion of, well, what is it that Brother Jason wants us to do? Look, be direct about what this is saying was expected from the church members at Jerusalem. You need to be dedicated to the Word of God. Hear it taught in church, read it at home, study it collectively and alone. Second, you got to settle in your mind that you are a major part in the life of the believers here, and they are a major part in your life. Come together with them. Do it here. Do it outside of here. Spend time with the other believers in your church. Let that dedication to one another be on display through constant interaction. And when the opportunity arises, let it be displayed through overwhelming generosity to one another. Third, you pray. Pray for one another. Pray for the church collectively. Pray the Lord would give you guidance and the Lord would enable us to face every test that he's divinely set in front of us that we haven't even come to yet, but we know he knows is there. Pray that we would be used as a tool that he uses to advance the kingdom of Jesus. Fourth, cheer up, people. I know that's easy to say, and I am not great at it, but having a joyful spirit, joy in the Lord, right? The joy of the Lord is our strength. That doesn't mean you have to go about grinning from ear to ear like some raving lunatic all the time. It's just having the spirit of contentment. God's guiding our life, and no matter how bad things seem with him, it is not nearly so bad as we would be without him. Fifth, interact with the world around you in a way that makes Christianity appealing. Folks, our society has turned being offended into an art form. It's like we're pre-installed with an outrage button on our forehead and just daring somebody to touch it. And when we feed into that, when we embrace that kind of attitude, we're not living like Jesus said. You know? It wasn't, by this shall all men know you are my disciples if you can win an argument. Just be kind. And finally, engage in evangelism. Actually tell people about Jesus. Listen, you actually tell people about Jesus. We act like this is a massively complicated endeavor, but it is not. It's just not convenient for us. And if that thought is too overwhelming for you, that you're gonna go out and tell people about Jesus, listen, make the goal simple to start. Just tell yourself, look, I'm going to present the gospel of Jesus to one person this week. Do more if you can. You can do that. And if you have a hard time talking to someone in person, give them a phone call. Send them a text. Write them a letter. There are too many other things in our lives that we like speaking about. We want to talk about the latest movie and how our team's doing in spring training and the new recipe and your favorite pizza place. Well, if Jesus is the single greatest thing in your life, why can't you tell people about that? Look, we cannot change the past year of the church's life, but the summary of the next year of the church's life is not written yet. And there is no need for us to huddle together like the 120 in Acts chapter 1, huddling together in the upper room, waiting for something to happen to spark them so that they'll be off. Right? They're waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost so evangelism can take place. Listen, the Spirit has come. The commission is clear. There's no some future day of Pentecost that's going to like miraculously motivate us and make us go out there. You know what's going to do it? Submission and obedience to what God's told us to do. Get in the Word and serve each other and pray for God's guidance and display to the world the joy of Christ and tell them about Jesus.